How many believers could even begin to lay out clearly or delineate what is involved from the beginning of the spiritual life when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior until the end? How many could even set down a few of the steps? The tragedy is that oftentimes even those who are well instructed become muddled and confused. What comes first? What comes second? What comes third? And especially in light of the fact that it's very easy for us, it's a tragedy of the fact that you and I live in Western civilization, which has its blessings and its curses. We are cursed with conceptual thinking. We are not blessed as the ancients with thinking in concrete terms. We think in term of principle and idea and concept, all of which is theory. This is the way Western people think. People of biblical times didn't think that way. They thought in concrete terms. And therefore, it makes it much more difficult for us because we could throw out a lot of ideas. We could throw out a lot of theories. If I was to give you a test and give each of you a blank sheet of paper and say I'm going to give you 30 minutes and I want you to lay out for me the course of the Christian life from the point of salvation to the point of standing before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, what would you be able to do? Possibly a lot of you would sit down and you'd say, well, it all starts here and it goes sort of like this. And it ends there. That's from the cross to the crown. And we've been using that symbol, and actually it's the basis of naming the church, not Crossroads, Crossroad Bible Church. Jesus Christ talked repeatedly of a path that you and I are called to follow. And it is a path that begins with taking up the cross. And that, of course, follows believing in Christ and entering into eternal life. So we're going to look at that, and we might just begin with a little bit of review because we've had studies up to the number 4. So number 1 represents what in the Christian life? The mission of the church. The church doesn't have 10 missions. It has one mission. And if we can't get single-minded, if we can't focus on why we are here, what is our purpose? What is my purpose individually? What is your purpose personally? And then why do we come together? Why are we here tonight? Are you just here because life started hurting so bad you decided that maybe God might have an answer? Are you here tonight because you had something planned with your friends and it fell through and you just thought it'd be nice to have some company? What is the real purpose of us coming together? Well, the reason for us coming together is so that each of us individually will grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we will draw a little bit closer to Him personally, so that we are better equipped, which is the purpose of the local church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But the question is, what is that work? Jesus stated it in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go make disciples. It's one task. It involves a lot of different things. But that is the focal point, to make disciples. As a believer of 45 years or so, I've seen all kinds of discipleship programs. And all of them may have some good in them. But one thing we need to understand is that the only discipleship program that works is the one that lasts for life. Can't become a disciple in 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years. It's a lifetime goal. So that's number 1. What is number 2? There are 2 sources of spiritual power. I mean, I'm talking about some of the most basic, fundamental, simple things in the spiritual life, and I guarantee you a lot of Bible school graduates and seminary graduates don't know this. A lot of pastors out there leading churches don't know this. If you walk up to the average pastor and say, what are the 2 sources of power that God has given to His people? He'll probably stutter and stammer and say, well, you know, I'm sure we covered that in seminary. I'll get back to you. And yet this is fundamental. This is the simplest kind of stuff. The Spirit of God and His Word. God is Spirit, and God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Are those just nice words for Jesus to throw out, or do they have a concrete meaning? The Spirit of God indwells every believer. Every child of God has the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of five things the Spirit of God does at the moment of salvation. And when the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, it's for a reason, so that this second source of power, which is God's Word, which is on the outside, can be understood and digested and then applied in our life. In other words, so that God's Word can live in us. Because if God's Word lives in us, then Christ lives in us. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. That's number two. What's number three? Three stages of spiritual growth. We saw this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, where John says, some of you are babies, and you need to be dealt with as babies, and some of you are adolescents, young men, and you need to be dealt with as young men, and some of you have reached the stage, the status of spiritual maturity, spiritual adulthood. You are looked at now as fathers, and I deal with you along different lines. And in those three phases of spiritual development, we are required to lay hold of the three key virtues of spiritual living: faith, hope, and love. And this is how we grow, and this is how we develop. That's the number three. What's number four? There are four major tests in the spiritual life. Ultimately, life has a million kinds of tests. Every one of us here tonight are going through some kind of test right now. Maybe your test is just being here tonight. I don't know. Could be. Sometimes it is a test because you know what? Churches are full of problems. All churches are full of problems. And the reason churches are full of problems is because churches are full of people. I mean, if you could have a church with no people, wouldn't it be great? But where would be the church? And all of us have to learn, and this is part of why God pulled us together and Jesus gave us the prototype. You know, we often talk about Jesus being the prototype of the Christian life, and yet we miss one of the most essential aspects of it. He gathered around Himself 12 men committed and devoted to sticking together. And believe it or not, as unique, amazing, and everything else as He is, as highly exalted above everything else, He was part of that body. He committed Himself to those 12 men, and 11 of those men committed themselves to Him. And one, of course, never was a believer, and that's Judas himself. And in Jesus, we see sort of a preview, if you will, of what the Christian life ought to be if we live by the power of the Spirit and the Word. But in those disciples, we see a preview of His plan for this present age, which is that we gather together and become a part of a team. A team that is given a mission and a team that is provided with everything they need to do what God wants them to accomplish on this earth. And those 11 men devoted themselves to God's plan to the point where 10 of that 11, plus the Apostle Paul, who I believe is the apostle that took the place of Judas, the 12th apostle, laid down their lives. They died a martyr's death. The only one who died a natural death, as far as we know, is the Apostle John, who before he died of old age, being around 100 years old, was boiled in oil, and they thought it would kill him, and it didn't. He survived. And he went on to fulfill the race God had for him. So there are four major tests, and I'm not going to outline those because those are going to come up in the source of our study. What I want to do is I want to take a look now at the five mountaintops. Five mountaintops of the spiritual life. Five mountain peaks, if you will, of the life of faith. You know, it's interesting. You and I serve a God who likes mountains. Now, I've always been something of a mountain man, and I love mountains. I like being able to look up and see mountains. I like rugged country. I like being able to see those big steady mountains and just draw the lessons that come from looking at mountains. Being in mountains is a soothing thing, at least to me. To look up and see the beauty, the stability of those things. But we serve a God who loves mountains. And mountains have a lot to do with biblical history, and mountains have a lot to do with spiritual living. Let me just begin to kind of get you into a mountain frame of mind by giving you six mountains of Scripture. Six mountains of Scripture. I'll write them down for you. Number one, we have Mount Moriah. What happened on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22? Abraham offered Isaac. Why in the world did God ask Abraham to offer his son? It was a preview of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God allowed Abraham to enter into a play, if you will, portraying what would happen on another mountain at another time later on in human history. Mount Moriah we may call the Mount of Sacrifice. And by the way, it was on that very mountain, 2,000 years later, that God the Father offered His Son on the cross, and Jesus Christ there died for the sins of every member of the human race. Mount Moriah begins our acquaintance with mountains in biblical history. Secondly, we have Mount Sinai. We find Mount Sinai introduced to us in Exodus 19, verses 17 to 21. And what kind of a mountain is Sinai? We just read about it in Hebrews chapter 12. What kind of a mountain? What is the emotional impact or the spiritual impact of Mount Sinai? Fear. Mount Sinai is the mountain where it is so fearful that even so great a man as Moses, a man that God spoke to face as a man speaks with his friends, was absolutely terrified. Why? Because if you reject the mountain of sacrifice, the only thing left to you is the mountain of judgment. And Mount Sinai reminds us that if you try to get to God through keeping the law, you're lost. If you think that you can live up to His perfect holiness and His perfect standards in the energy of the flesh, you have only judgment awaiting you. And it will be far more fearful in the end than you and I could ever imagine. The third mountain is Mount Zion. This is the mountain, of course, 1 Kings 18:1, which was also known as the City of David. This is where David established his throne. The Psalms again and again tell us that Mount Zion is the place God loves on this earth more than any other place. And why is that? If you've ever been there, some of you may have visited Israel. It's just a rocky, craggy, windy, lonesome place. Jerusalem. Because that is where Jesus Christ is going to set His throne on this earth, and He's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then with the renovation of the earth, new heavens and a new earth, doesn't mean that this one is totally destroyed. It means that it is swept by fire. All that is in this earth will be destroyed. The earth and its works will be burned up. But it'll be then renovated, and in that very place, Jesus Christ is going to set His throne. So Mount Zion is the Mount of the King. The Mount of the rulership of David, anticipating the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have Mount Carmel. What happened at Mount Carmel? 1 Kings 18, 19, and 20. Sorry, the Zion references 2 Kings 18:1. Mount Carmel is the place where Elijah contended with the prophets of Baal. Confrontation of genuine faith versus false religion, and truth versus error. Mount Carmel reminds us that we're in a spiritual battle, but Mount Carmel is the place of victory. It represents victory by faith. It represents winning the crown. As a matter of fact, in the Song of Solomon, the lover, the shepherd lover, says to his beloved, "Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel." What is he saying? He's saying that Mount Carmel represents victory. and your head crowns you with victory. In other words, your thinking, your motivation, your attitude, your spiritual focus is a crown to you. And of course, spiritual victory means that one day you and I have the option, the opportunity of standing in the presence of Jesus Christ and hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then to have that crown placed on our head for a faithful life. Point five, Mount Olivet. Mount Olivet is the place where Jesus liked to hang out. Luke 22, verse 39 and 40 tells us that as was His custom, He went to Mount Olivet. If you look at the end of John chapter 7, verse 53, and then read through the chapter division to John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And everyone went to their tent," or their house, their home, "and Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives." That's where He stayed when He was in Jerusalem. He would go out and He would sit on the mount and He would wrap Himself in that cloak, that fine woven cloak that He had when He was crucified, most likely woven for Him by His mother Mary. The custom was that a mother, on sending her son out into the world, would send him out with a cloak so that he would always be warm. And the Lord Jesus would go out and He would sit on the Mount of Olives and He would wrap Himself in that cloak. And I've sat somewhere on that mount, whether it was near where He sat, and I've looked down on the city at night and I've seen the lights twinkling, and I've thought, what must have run through His mind as He looked down on this city that killed the prophets, this city that hated everything that God offered and everything that He tried to do for them, this city that would ultimately scream out for His blood, crucify Him, and let His blood be on us and on our children. And He looked down on them always with that loving and gracious and compassionate attitude expressed in the cry at the end, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those that I send to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." What a tragedy. The Mount of Olives, and of course on the side of the Mount of Olives is Gethsemane, is the place of suffering. This is the place where Jesus Christ fought that great battle in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me nevertheless. Not my will, your will be done." Interestingly, these five mountains of Scripture are very closely related to the five mountains of faith that I'm about to share with you. And they tell a story as we go through the Old Testament and come up to the time of Christ that is a story, a portrayal of the spiritual life. There is, of course, one other mountain, and it actually comes in the chronology before Mount of Olives, but logically it comes last, and that is the Mount of Transfiguration. That one relates to resurrection, that one relates to eternal life, and as we read about this mountain in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 31, we find that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to this mountain. He was transformed before them. His clothes were shining, His face was shining brighter than the sun in its glory, and there appeared to Him Moses and Elijah speaking with Him about His soon exodus from Jerusalem. A mountain that talks about and anticipates for each and every one of us a resurrection in glory and the ability to commune personally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, heaven holds a lot of glories and a lot of promises, but none of them are greater than the fact that each one of us is going to have our opportunity to spend time with Jesus Christ. Each one of us is going to have access into His presence. Each one of us is going to have private communion with Him to one degree or another, possibly affected by the life that we live here and now, but certainly He will not be off limits to any of us as children of God. So God seems to have a thing for mountains, don't you think? Our God is a nomadic God. Our God is a pilgrim God. He even told the children of Israel, "The Most High does not dwell in buildings made with hands." He said, "If you want to build a place of worship for me, build me a tent. Build me a nomadic structure. We'll call it the tabernacle." When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, John tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He lived as a pilgrim. Jesus revived the history of the people of God, illustrated by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who dwelt in tents to illustrate the fact that this world was not their home. They were passing through as sojourners. They were on their way to the kingdom of God, and therefore they were not going to put down deep roots. You and I are also on a journey, and that journey leads us along the following map. Here is the map of the spiritual life. I can never draw this. I actually used this illustration this morning. I can never draw this without thinking of going into New Guinea. And of course, Peter and Jamie and Andrew are going to be going in tomorrow. Fortunately, they're going in by plane, not on foot. But the trip into New Guinea goes over five mountains of increasing size. If you're coming out, it's difficult enough. You still have to go over the lesser mountains. But going in, that's the real difficult part. Because you hit a mountain and you think, oh, will I ever make it to the top? And you make it to the top, and guess what's on the other side? A valley. You go down that valley, and now what's on the other side? A higher mountain. And by the time you make it to the top of the highest mountain, all you want is to get home. And that's the way it is in the spiritual life. We climb the mountains of the spiritual life. And these mountains follow the five Hebrew words for faith. Now, there's no way that I'm going to be able to cover all this tonight, so we're going to have to take it up next week and finish the second part of it. But I want to give you, for the sake of any who may not be here with us next week, I want you to see the whole thing. So here's a map of the journey that you're taking. It starts with faith in Christ, and you begin on a mountain, and that mountain is named Amen. And Amen is the first of five Hebrew words for faith. It's the word we use when we pray. We don't realize it. We're speaking Hebrew. We'll look at Amen in just a moment. But you know, it's great to be on that mountain. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God in His grace sets you on top of the first mountain. You don't have to climb it. It was climbed by someone else for you. You don't have to exert yourself. You don't have to stress or strain. You are placed by grace on victory ground from the very start. Your tests will come because you have to climb a second mountain, and the second Hebrew word for faith is batach. B-A-T-A-C-H is a word that speaks. Each of these words, by the way, is a picture because, as I said, ancient people thought in concrete terms. The word amen, I should have brought my staff with you. Every time I go to New Guinea, I carry my staff because it's very rugged, and especially with a partially crippled leg, it just makes it a lot easier for me to take that staff and to have the stability. That's what the word amen means. Amen means to lean on for support. People often attack the Christian faith and say, well, your faith is nothing to you but a crutch. And I say, oh yes, and more besides. It's not only a crutch, it begins as a crutch, it becomes an iron lung. You don't discredit me by telling me I lean on my faith for support in life. It sustains me. I breathe by it. I can do nothing without it. It's everything to me. And that frustrates them because they thought they were insulting you, and here they've complimented you. But once we learn to lean on God's Word, and specifically on Jesus Christ for support, we have to learn that, you know what, there's a battle to fight. And the word batach is a wrestling term that means to take your opponent and to body slam him to the mat. You pick him up, as in the old Greco-Roman, where you step in and you grab your opponent. You pick him up so that his stomach faces the sun. That's the point you've won. In our wrestling, it's usually both shoulders pinned to the mat. But the Greco-Roman was, you pick the guy up and his stomach's facing the sun, and then it's bango. And he's defeated. And you and I need to learn in our wrestling in life. Paul tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, and all kinds of evil in high places, and so on and so forth. How can you and I possibly win this wrestling? We have to learn to cast our cares upon the Lord. Casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. And that leads us to the next mountaintop, and the next mountaintop is the Hebrew word kasah. By the way, if you have a basics book, there may be one at the back. It's on page 48. You can look these five words up. The Hebrew word kasah has the picture in the mind of the Hebrew of a rabbit being chased by a fox. The rabbit sees a cleft in the rock. He runs into the cleft of the rock. He's safe. The fox can't follow him. How often David uses this picture as he writes the Psalms and he talks of fleeing to his place of refuge, of hiding in the rock, of being placed within the security of that rock. The idea is that as you and I continue on our spiritual journey, we have to learn to take refuge and find refreshment in none other than Jesus Christ. You're going to find yourself going through desert places in your spiritual life. You're going to find yourself in lonely times. You're going to find yourself facing things that you can't even describe to someone else, even if you wanted to, and they can't help you if they wanted to. You have to go through them alone. You have to stand on your own two feet with just you and the Lord. And therefore you flee to Him, and He becomes your refuge, and you learn to find that rejuvenation and that refreshment that comes only from Him. As we move on, we climb Yaakal Mountain. Yaakal is the word that Job uses when he talks about how wounded he was under the trials he went through in the plan of God. So I said this morning, there are times when God is going to cross you. He does it to everyone. There are times when He is going to disillusion you. He disillusions us because we have illusions. There are times that He's going to be to you like He was to Peter when Peter said, Lord, I'll never fail you. And He's going to say to you, yeah, you will. You're going to do it today. There are times when you're going to come to Him and think, oh, I'm being so very humble. I'm coming to Him for help. Lord, Lord, please help me. Like the woman who had the daughter possessed by the demon, and He's going to turn to you and say, I don't take what is fitting for the children and give it to a dog. You're going to say, Lord, that's no way to speak to me. I've come to you in submission. I've come to you in humility. And He's going to say, it's all a test. Can you pass the test? Like the woman who said, yes, but the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She passed the test. Most people don't. Somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ is going to test you like He did the young man who came to Him in all attitude of submission to God's Word and a desire that what God had said through Moses be done. And he says, Lord, my brother, receive the inheritance. My father has died, and the law of Moses declared that my firstborn brother should get two portions of the inheritance, and I was to be given a part of what remained. Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And you're going to be thinking, oh, I've taken my problem to the Lord. The Lord's going to work it out, and He's going to turn to you and say, who made me your judge or your arbiter? You know what's going to happen with many believers? They're going to get uptight, and they're going to say, well, if God's going to be like that, I'm just going to give up. If God's going to answer my prayer by letting me hurt, I'm going to walk away from it. If God isn't going to meet my need, if He's not going to do what I ask Him to do, what's the point? Well, the point is learning to submit to a greater wisdom that doesn't make sense to the human mind. Learning that if God allowed it in your life, it's because He intended it to be there. Learning that if Jesus Christ is truly your shield, then anything that touches you cannot touch you unless it comes through that shield, and it has to be by divine permission. And therefore, if it happened, God has a good purpose in it, and He will work all things together for good if you and I will trust Him through the darkness. You never really learn to walk by faith until you walk in the absolute dark without support of any kind. We have to learn that. We all love to quote the Psalm. Psalm 119, verse 105. Oh, Lord, Your Word is a light to my path. It's a lamp to my feet. Isn't it wonderful to walk in the light of the Word? Well, you have to remember that that implies you're walking in total darkness. Oh, gosh, I forgot about that. I thought it was a big light in a little bit of dim light. No. It's going through the darkness of the depths of despair and discouragement and difficulty and disillusionment. And so the word Yaakal is a word that means you have the ability to take from God's Word and make a dressing for the wound, for the injury that you have suffered. All of us are going to be injured by someone. All of us are going to injure someone. Some people become professional spiritual hypochondriacs. They spend the rest of their life nursing their grievances against other people. keeping a list, a roster of all the wrongs that they'd suffer. Give them half a chance and they'll tell you all the things Christians have done, all the things churches have done to take advantage of them, hurt them, leave them this, that, and something else. And the very fact that they even take note of it is the proof that they're not living a spiritual life. If you study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 8, you'll find one of the qualities of love is that love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. The forgiveness is there. And with the forgiveness comes the healing. And that's part of saying, this person has injured me. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to put the poultice. I'm going to put the dressing on the wound. I'm going to take what God's Word tells me and I'm going to apply healing from the promises of God's Word. And that leads us to the fifth mountain, which is Kawah Mountain, Q-A-W-A-H. The word picture is of a man who has many little threads. He has to cross a great chasm. They do this in New Guinea. They take little tiny vines, and you can take any one of them, and you can snap them with your hands, and they weave them together, and weave them together, and weave them together. And pretty soon, over this raging torrent of a river, and this huge mountain chasm, guess what they've got? They've got a swinging bridge that goes across there that's made up of little tiny threads that you could snap with your hands. But when you weave them together, it makes an unbreakable bridge for you to cross from one side to the other. And now the coalition has been scattered. Abram has come back home, but now the thought is in his mind, what's going to happen when they regroup? So God says, Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield. The second thing he was concerned about was he had the opportunity to claim all the plunder that these five kings had taken in their rampage across the Middle East, and he turned it down, and he turned it down on principle. Because he wanted to make it very clear that his life was serving God, not serving mammon. The tragedy with most ministries today is that the only thing they can think of is in dollar and cent terms. The only thing they can think of is from a business perspective, are we making money? Any ministry that focuses on money has betrayed their trust. We are not here to make money. We are here to dispense blessing. Money is useful. It's a great slave. Keep it a slave. Don't let it be a master. As soon as we start thinking in terms of business and income and everything else, we're serving mammon. Can't serve God and mammon. So God says, Abraham, I'm your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, you promised me a son. This son hasn't come. So what am I getting out of this whole spiritual venture? I left my home. I left my family. I left everything. I went off not knowing where I was going. I've been following you all this time. Now I went out and delivered Lot, who's a carnal believer, but I did it in grace. What am I getting out of this? Have you ever asked yourself that in the spiritual life? If you haven't, you probably haven't been a believer very long. Because we all ask ourselves, what am I really getting out of this? What is the benefit? What's the purpose? Verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abram's coming up with his own plan here. He says, look, I'll make Eliezer my heir, and he can carry on the family lineage. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body will be your heir. In other words, Abram, you're getting to be an old man. You're past the age of normal childbearing. You're going to have a child. It's going to be your own. Of course, before that, he's going to have another Ishmael. That came through Sarah's scheme. Abram floated his scheme. God said no. Sarah floated her scheme. Abram, who is her head, said, yeah. Brought all kinds of misery. There's still fighting going on in the Middle East as a result of it. Verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you were able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now the he believed is actually Hebrew perfect. doesn't indicate that this is the first time Abram believed in the Lord, but it was a confirmation of his earlier faith that he was going to trust in the Lord, and God brought him back to that point of trusting in Him and not relying on his own reason and logic. But it says that due to his faith, it was imputed to him for righteousness. You know what? That's what happens the minute you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. The minute that you believe in Him as your personal Savior, you don't have to know all the Bible. You don't have to have all the answers. All you have to know is one thing. God sent His Son into this world. He went to the cross. These emblems represent, the bread speaks of His body, His humanity. He stepped down from the throne of heaven into this world of sin, sorrow, and suffering, and took on a human body. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, being found in the likeness of men, He humbled Himself even further to death, even death on a cross, in order that you and I might have eternal life. That's all you need to know and believe to have eternal life. This cup represents His blood. On the cross, He was pierced through by every sin of every sinner of all of human history, and He paid the debt, and He tasted the shame, and He tasted the death so that you and I could have eternal life as a free gift. When you and I do what Abram very simply does here, we have eternal life. Turn with me to Romans 4. Tonight I will touch on, next week I'll amplify something that most believers still haven't figured out. There's a difference before and after you believe. Is that hard to figure out? It's hard for some believers to figure out. There is a huge, huge difference in what is expected of you before and after you believe. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What are we to conclude from the story of Abraham? Verse 2 tells us that Paul had read the book of James. The book of James was already written. He was familiar with it. This is Paul's one sentence interpretation of James chapter 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. What is the interpretation? Justification before God is without works. Justification before man is by works. Very simple, one sentence interpretation, commentary, if you will, on James chapter 2. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. The word imputed means to place to your account. The moment any member of the human race, doesn't matter who they are, where they've been, what they've done, the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed to their eternal account and is always going to be there. And with that righteousness comes the gift of eternal life, and we enter into a relationship with God as His newly born child, and we will belong to Him forever and ever. If you just notice, he goes on to say, verse 4, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, you can't work for salvation. If you work for salvation, all you're going to get is what you deserve, and that's going to be condemnation, because your works aren't holy like Jesus Christ is holy. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Very simple point. There is absolutely nothing you can do to enter eternal life but believe. Now, this is where a lot of people get all mixed up, because they say salvation equals faith minus works. Right? Sorry, there we go. Salvation equals faith minus works. Therefore, ergo, if they want to be real intellectual, spiritual living equals faith minus works. wrong. There's a difference before and after salvation. I mean, I labor some of these things, and I wonder sometimes if I'm just talking to the wall or am I talking about things that people wrestle with and struggle with. But I mean, this is elementary. This is fundamental. This is about as simple as it gets. Ephesians makes it so very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of... so that no one can boast. Point, faith in Christ without any work at all puts you on Amen Mountain. You have trusted in Christ. You're imputed with His righteousness. You're given the gift of eternal life, and God has given you a head start as you plant your feet on Victory Mountain number one. But Paul goes on to say, for we are His workmanship. The word workmanship could be translated masterpiece. Having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The way you come to Christ and the way you and I live out the spiritual life are not the same, because we come to Christ as one who is dead. Listen, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. I know that's the common philosophy. He came to make dead people live. That's the miracle. I remember the prayer of the little girl who said, Dear God, please make all the bad people in the world nice, good. Sorry, make all the bad people good, and God, please make the good people nice. I know a lot of good people that are not very nice. Sometimes good people are the hardest ones to get along with because they're so impressed with how good they are. Christ came to give us life. A dead person can do nothing. I don't know how many messages I've given at funerals, but I've noticed one thing. I never saw a tempted corpse. The guy may have lived for money, but laying in that casket, you could flash all the money in the world. You remember the Italians, they love to send him off with great fanfare, and so they all say, hey, we're going to send him off. Let's all throw a $100 bill in the casket. And one guy says, I think I'll just write him a check. The Texas oil man who lived to just make another million and another million, another million, and when he finally died according to his wishes, he was buried in a gold-plated Cadillac. And as the crane is lowering this guy in his tuxedo behind the wheel of his gold-plated Cadillac into the ground, the guy standing on the side of the grave said, man, that's living. He's dead. But when a dead person is made alive and indwelt by the Spirit of God and given spiritual capacity to understand the Word of God, we now have the potential of becoming partners in the divine undertaking. And that's the ultimate calling of God. That you and I become partners. We use the word fellowship. Do you know what the word fellowship means? It's not just a good feeling. It's not a fellowship dinner. It's not a potluck. It's not any of the many things that we think it means. It means active joint participation. We're engaged. We're involved. Why? Because now we're alive. Now we're in fellowship with God. Now we are a new creature in Christ. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us to get involved in the venture that we call this church age. This time when we're to be making disciples. This time when we have been uniquely gifted by God to play a role that no one else can play. This time when together as a team we can change history. We can have an impact on our world. We can change people's lives. We can bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's wonderful. We can build them up into a disciple so that they then go out and play the role that God designed for them to play in His plan. Let me leave you with this thought, and then we're going to go directly to the celebration of the Lord's table. At salvation, you're on a mountain you didn't climb. From then on, you got to climb them. You will never get to the top of any other mountain without a climb. It's going to take effort. It's going to take energy. It's going to take dedication. It's going to take perseverance. It's going to take tenacity. You're going to have to strive and struggle and fall and pick up and press on. And as we saw last week in our study of four, there are four streams running through each of the valleys between the mountains, and those are the four major tests of the spiritual life. What is the first one? If you remember from last week, it is consecration to what Paul called the love of Christ. And you and I can stand on Amen Mountain until hell freezes over, if such a thing were possible. And until we commit ourselves to the love of Christ, we will never ever stand on the next mountaintop. You may say, well, I cast my cares on the Lord. Every time I have a problem, I lay it on the Lord. And so I'm using Batak faith. You may fool yourself. You're not going to fool the Lord. Because there's only one reason you and I are engaged in this battle, and it's not for ourselves. One of the hardest things we have a trouble understanding in the spiritual life is this thing's not about me. It's about Him first. And then you know what? It's about y'all. It's not about me. I'm not here tonight for myself, except that I have to learn this all too. It's all about you. It's all about your life. It's all about having a clear perception of why you're here and what God wants you to accomplish. And until we come to the point where we realize that we're engaged in this battle for others, that's when we really start to cast our cares on the Lord. Because you see, the reason, what was it that the dear lady, I can't wait to meet this lady. There are a whole lot of great ladies I want to meet in heaven. One of the greatest is Abigail. I want to go up and say, Abby, sit down. I'd like to hear your story. What was it Abigail said to David? With a wisdom that was so simple and yet so profound. She said, David, you're fighting the Lord's battles. Let Him fight yours. Think how profound that is. You are actively engaged as a warrior for the cause of the God of heaven and earth. Don't you think He's going to take care of you? And if God is going to fight my battle so that I can fight His battle, that means that I can lay my cares on the Lord and let Him deal with my life, let Him deal with my cares, let Him deal with my concerns, because it's no longer my problem. Now it's His problem. Martin Luther used to go to bed every night weighed down with all of the burdens of the Reformation, and he'd look out the window at the stars in the heavens and he would say, Lord, tonight I am weighed down with a crushing burden that I cannot carry. Is this your world or is it mine? All right then, if it's yours, you can have it. I'm going to bed. And that was how he unloaded his problems. Because he understood that casting your cares on the Lord means that now you are free of that burden to focus on why you're here. And what is it? Those around you. How can I fulfill my ministry, my prayer life, my work of support and encouragement to other people around me? When I learn that lesson, when the love of Christ so compels me that I am driven outside myself, when a body of believers within a local church start thinking of the world instead of our little corner of it, start thinking of from our doorstep onward instead of what's coming in, that's when our lives are transformed. We begin to realize, I mean, I have people come to me and they say, you need to do something to make people more dedicated. Boy, I'd love to have that wand. You shall be dedicated from now on. It doesn't work. I can harp on it. I can go over and over it. I can harangue you, but you know what? It's not going to work. All I can do is provide the raw material for you as a believer to say, you know what, I've spent enough time dallying, I'm going to get serious about being actively engaged in God's undertaking in my generation, and I'm going to play my part. So the principle to leave you with is simply this. If you're here tonight as a child of God, you are on your first victory mountain. And that victory mountain provides for you eternal life. It provides you the righteousness of Christ. You'll be a child of God forever and ever. But if you want to move on in the spiritual life, you're going to have to realize there's a battle to be fought. And the battle you have to fight is not your own. Let God fight your battle. You devote yourself to fighting His. And your life will change. It will be radically altered. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll shut off the tape, and then I'm going to call Lee and Peter forward, and we're going to take an opportunity to do one of the most magnificent things we can do as a body. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We are going to remember the one who loved us and gave himself for us so that we could have not only eternal life, but abundant life here and now. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your presence. I certainly hope I'm not the only one who has sensed the movement of Jesus Christ in this congregation tonight. Father, if we come together as a body and we do not sense your power and your presence, there's something tragically wrong. When our Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst," it's not a denial of your presence with us personally. You have said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." Then why make the statement? Our Lord wanted to make the statement because he wanted to stress the importance of assembling together. The fact that we would draw together to draw strength, to draw support, to draw encouragement from one another, but far more importantly, that we would come together to give it, to learn about one another, to know one another, to pray for one another, and to support those who are around us, our fellow soldiers in the fight of faith. We thank you, Father, for such a love that drew your Son and our Savior from the glories of heaven to the grief of this world to go to the cross for such as we are. We pray that you will take the word that we've studied this evening and challenge us by how simple, how elementary, how childlike it is to begin a walk with you. Simply trusting that you love us, trusting what Christ did for us. Our feet are placed on Victory Mountain. But Father, there are other battles to be fought, other tests to be faced, and other mountains to climb. Let us not be slack in pressing on to the high ground of what you have called us for, that we might walk worthy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that on that day when we stand in his presence with all of the assembled saints and angels of the universe, the whole living realm of the saved might see that our life was a thank you to Jesus Christ for the love he showed to us. This we pray in his precious name. Prepare us now as we celebrate our Lord's table together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.